We are going to continue on in our study into the Gospel of John. We are currently in the 10th chapter of this book, and this is our second week in chapter 10. We'll have one more week to go in this chapter, most likely. This is our 26th week in this study, so that means we've had a half a year invested in it so far, and it's likely that we'll have another half a year left. So I hope that you haven't grown tired of the gospel message as of yet. It's hard for me to grow tired of the gospel, and it certainly has been my pleasure in studying it from week to week as well. Now, the last time we looked at the first 18 verses of this chapter. The scene is at the beginning of the chapter. We are still in the fall time, seemingly shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was there at the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus declared himself to be, indeed, the light of the world, declared himself to be the great I Am. And it was at that saying that the Pharisees gathered up stones and desired to stone him. It was also there that Jesus healed a blind man, a man who was blind from birth, and he did that on the Sabbath. And of course, that led to charges from the Pharisees that Jesus had purposely broken the Sabbath. Now, chapter 10 flows directly out of the scene of chapter 9. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees that you see with Jesus at the end of chapter 9 are still surrounding in chapter 10. That's the ones that he's speaking to. And he has just told them in chapter 9 that they were blind of their sin. And then in chapter 10, Jesus, as we see as we started that chapter, he goes directly into his illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, again still talking to the Pharisees. And in this illustration, we saw last week that Jesus Christ declared himself to be a couple of things. The first of those, he said he was the door. He said, "I am the door." What did he mean by that? Well, just as a sheepfold had only one door, one way in and one way out for the sheep, Jesus Christ himself is the only door to salvation. There is no other door, there is no other way to be saved, except it be indeed through the person of Christ. You know, Abraham was saved through the same shed blood that the Apostle John was. And today, we're saved by that same shed blood. There is only one way. Now, secondly, we saw that Jesus Christ declared himself to be the Good Shepherd. Again, he said, "I am the Good Shepherd." And you know what? He called himself good, knowing that there is none good but God. But you know, we see that one of the main purposes of the Gospel of John is to show indeed the deity of Christ. We'll see it again today in what we study today. But certainly, he is our good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He knows for us, and he cares for us. But you know what? In the illustration that he gave us last week, that's not all that he spoke about. Because he gave a couple of other people, a couple of other characters in the illustration as well. And some of those will kind of come back up again. But you see, he also spoke about thieves and robbers. Thieves and robbers who would want to come into the sheepfold at night to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, who was he talking about as he spoke about those thieves and robbers? He was speaking about the Pharisees. He was speaking about the Pharisees. He also spoke of some hirelings, those who were hired to watch the sheep, but when things got tough, they got going. Who was he speaking about there? He was speaking about the priests, because the priests were the ones who were supposed to have charge over taking care of the sheep, and they had not done so. So with those things in mind, again, as we look here in verse 19, we're going to start here, we're going to read a couple verses, and then we're going to fast forward in time away from the fall here. So in verse number 19, it says, "There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings." You know what? When we look into the book of Corinthians, division is a bad thing. When we look into a church, division is usually a bad thing. But when we look in the Gospel of John, it always alludes, division that is, to some people coming to the knowledge of Christ. They're starting to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So in the Gospel of John, division is typically a good thing because we see some people are being led by the Holy Spirit. And you know, I think sometimes as we think of the Pharisees, I think that none of them were ever saved, that they were all a rotten bunch except for Paul who got out of the bunch. But folks, we've seen over and over how God has opened up the eyes of some of these men as well. So that's just not simply a true thought. Now, of course, we have seen over and over some Pharisees who are hard-hearted, willingly ignorant of Jesus Christ as well. In verse number 20, it goes on to say, as we see some of these speaking out against him, "And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" These were probably the same ones that listened before in willing unbelief, would not listen. You know, there was nothing that Jesus could do to change their mind. There was nothing that Jesus could say to change their minds. It wouldn't matter all the miracles that he had done. That wasn't going to change it. The words that he spoke, that wasn't going to change it. You could not change these men. Why? Because they weren't his sheep. They weren't his sheep. Quite simply, they just weren't his sheep. You know, these people thought they had it all figured out, and because it didn't fit their paradigm, it just wasn't going to work. There's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. Now look here in verse 21. It goes on to say in verse 21, "Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" We have some men here that have been, that have encountered his words and seen his acts. And, you know, they understand the nature of the one that is possessed of a devil is not to do good and then to give God the glory for it. And that's what Jesus Christ had done. You know, that's not recorded anywhere in the Word of God. But these men understood by the revealing of the Holy Spirit that the works that Jesus did, these healing, the words that he said, these things had never been said before. These works had never been worked before. And the works that Jesus works were indeed the works that the Messiah was proclaimed should have done all the way back in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ was fulfilling those things. So we see the division that took place as some leaned on believing and some openly rejected him. Now, we finished with the fall of the year. We finish with the scene that has taken place around the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as we get into verse 22, which would have been a great place to start a new chapter, this is where we'll begin at now. It says in verse 22, "And it was at Jerusalem the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter." Now, if you haven't noticed this so far, you've not been paying attention. Because almost in every chapter, John relates the events that's going on around some holiday. That's how he puts his timeline in perspective for us. He spells out what holiday is going on and where they're at. Now, here we're told it is the Feast of Dedication, and it was at winter time. So what is this Feast of Dedication that Jesus was there for? It was Hanukkah, what we call Hanukkah today anyway. Now, Hanukkah, the way that it's celebrated today, is heavily influenced by Christmas. There wasn't so much the gift-giving traditions and all of those things that go on now back then. But Hanukkah at this time was a day of 8 days of national pride. And, you know, as you look into the Word of God, you say, well, where does Hanukkah come from? You know, we don't find it in here. It's not one of the feasts given by God there in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 23. Well, Hanukkah got its start, the Feast of the Dedication got its start during the 400 years of silence, as we call it, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during this time period, we know that Israel was overrun by invader after invader, typically, ruler after ruler, until one very detestable ruler came about by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus, as he came into Jerusalem, he forbade the practice of Judaism altogether, forbade circumcision. He went into the temple and he desecrated the temple with pig's blood. And there upon the altar, he sacrificed a pig, erected a statue of Zeus. I believe, as a matter of fact, even on that statue of Zeus, he put his face on the big idol as well. So the entire temple was desecrated, couldn't be used. Now a group of men in what was called the Maccabean Revolt took Jerusalem back, and you know, and after several years, they gained Israel as well. But they began to immediately restore the temple. It wasn't something that took place overnight. As a matter of fact, it took 3 years, exactly, 3 years to get everything back in shape and to dedicate the temple. And as they dedicated the temple, they did that on the 25th of Kislev, which is when Hanukkah always starts. You know, it migrates all over our calendar, but it's the 25th of Kislev. And it was, the feast was celebrated for 8 days. And of course, it was a time to remember of how the Jews had thrown off the shackles of its oppressor. It was a time to remember the miracle of lights that took place there in the temple, of how they only had enough oil for one day for the candelabra, the menorah, to burn. But it burned for 8 days until new could be sanctified. And but now, many years have passed, and Israel finds itself again under the oppression of another group. Now it's Rome. They've went from Antiochus to others to now Rome. And you know, at this time of year, Rome is under alert. Why would they be under alert? Because this is a time of national pride where people rose up against its invader. So, you know, Rome's on alert for anyone that is going to lead a revolt. So this is the scene of verse 22. Winter has now begun. And Jesus Christ, who claimed indeed himself to be the light of the world just a couple of months ago, was once again there in Jerusalem, there at the temple, and as they are celebrating the festival of lights, the feast of the dedication. Now in verse 23 it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now, the porch, of course, was not built by Solomon, was it? We know that Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But supposedly, this porch was of the same design as the earlier. But Solomon's porch was an area that was covered. It was walled up partly, so it was an area that they could get out of the elements, so to say. A place that was a little bit warmer than some of the open courtyards of the temple. The temple had quite a few open courtyards. And they could go in there, and rabbis would often take their students into this area of Solomon's porch, and they would teach to him. So as we see Jesus here at the feast on Solomon's porch, it's not something untypical. He'd be very common for him or someone even like him as a rabbi to be out there teaching their students. Now in verse 24, here we go again. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Now again, whenever we see that John mentions the Jews, he is not speaking about just any old Jewish person. He is speaking specifically about those who claim themselves to be the defenders of the faith, the Pharisees. That's who he's speaking about here. So, once again, they come into the temple, they see Jesus there, and he's out there, and they go over to him, and they tell him, or ask him, "Tell us who you are, and tell us plainly this time. Just tell us plainly. Give us the yes, give us the no, just make it plain." Now, do you think these men came with the change of heart, really wanting to know who Jesus was? Wanting to know indeed if he was the Messiah? Do you think that if he would have said, "Yes, that's who I am," they would have said, "All right, we're ready to follow after you"? The answer is no. That's not what they were there for. They weren't there out of curiosity. These men wrote Jesus off a long time ago. They're already more convinced that he's not the Christ. Their hearts are hardened towards him. So why would they ask Jesus again to tell them who he was? Well, again, it wasn't so they would follow him. It's because they wanted him to respond in a way that would incriminate him. Quite simple. To incriminate him. If he claimed to be the Messiah, then he was the one who was supposed to, you know, throw off the shackles of Rome. So what do you think they would have done? Go to Rome. Here's a man that claims that he is the Messiah, that he's going to lead this nation out of oppression. That's what they were after. Matter of fact, it's the same thing that they played at the Passover, another time of national pride. Now, perhaps he might even say something right now that in the sight of many that they just pick up stones. And that's where we head to, basically. Look in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And what Jesus now speaks to these men, we began to have the last conversation. Chapter 10 is the last conversation that Jesus has with outsiders. The rest of the Gospel of John will be dedicated to his fellow disciples. So what he says next is the last time that he speaks to these men. Now, Jesus says that he told them already who he was. When did he tell them? Well, how about over in the last chapter when Jesus told them there? Or that last chapter and a half. You know, he said, "I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world." And then, let's not forget when he simply said, "I am." And of course, it was then that they picked up stones ready to kill him then, right? Now, so Jesus has told them. He's not going to be telling them again, but he's going to start giving them a theological lesson. And I believe as we look here in verses 25 through 29, we're going to have a theological lesson for us. Because what I see here is clearly the doctrines of grace. I see them here, all of what we call the TULIP, the TULIP. I believe we see them all here, and I believe that it starts right here with depravity. These men were totally depraved. These men were deeply religious, but they were totally depraved. Their hearts were not right from before God. They thought they could earn the favor of God through works, through the law. But the law cannot save, and it never could. Look in verse 26. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, Jesus goes back to the last discussion that he had with them there just a couple minutes ago, there in the illustration that he gave them of the Good Shepherd. And here we have a fundamental truth of the Word of God, and it's a truth that a lot of people don't like, but it doesn't change the truth of God's Word. The whole world is not the sheep of God. Jesus did not come to save the whole world without exclusion. He came to save his sheep. That's who he came for. Who are his sheep? You know, we keep going back to it. In John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All are not his sheep. He's told them that they're not his sheep. The sheep that Jesus came for are those that the Father gave. When did he give them? He gave them before the foundation of this world. When God chose himself an elect out of the pleasure of his own goodwill. Unconditional election. Not based upon our works, not based upon our future works. The election of God was not based upon someday us coming to the knowledge of God and then God looking through time and saying, "Yep, there was one that was saved, there was one that believed, I'll elect him." Didn't take place like that. There was no conditions in place. The Father saw fit to choose people for himself. And again, it occurred just as Ephesians 1:5 tells us, according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 27, it goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I love that song when we sing that, "My sheep hear my voice." But did you catch that again? His sheep know his voice. And he knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. And he calls them by name. When Christ came to this earth, it was not a mystery to him who his sheep were, was it? He knows his sheep and he calls them by name. You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, Have we not seen how Jesus Christ will go out of His way, indeed, to get to one of His little lambs that need to hear the Word of God? Did we not see that in Samaria? Did we not see that with the maniac? Certainly we do. Now, I'm going to go further with this, folks. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, who did He die for? He died for His sheep. He gave His life for His sheep. He did not die for a flock that was not His own. He did not. He gave His life for His sheep. And you know what? I know a lot of people don't like what we call the doctrine of limited atonement, but folks, I cannot see it any other way. Christ did not waste His blood for those that were not His sheep. And when He died, folks, He died bearing the sins of His sheep. And I want you to realize this. If Christ would have died and His blood would have been placed upon the entire world would be saved. That's all there is to it. They would be saved. But they're not. And Scripture is very clear about that. We know that there's a great white throne judgment coming. And we know that many will be cast into that lake of fire. Now, look here again. Christ also says that not only does He know His sheep, but they hear His voice. And what do? They follow. You know what that is? That's irresistible grace. That's irresistible grace. You know, I hear people sometimes say that, you know, especially those of the free will persuasion, that according to what we believe, that God is forcing man to be saved and keeping those that want to be from being saved. That's not true at all. Not true at all. You see, no man is ever forced to be saved. Man, when the Spirit of God shows you your sins and shows you the forgiveness of Christ, you have every desire to be saved. There's no doubt about it. You ever go out, and I know you've gone out on a summer night, and you've got your porch light on, and there's 100 bugs swarming around that light. You know why they're swarming around that light? Because they're attracted to the light. They can't keep from it. You put the bugs there, they're going to come. They're going to go to the light. And folks, that's exactly how we are. When we see the light of Christ, we can't help but to run to it. We can't help but to want to be there in front of it. That's how it is when the Lord reveals Himself to us. His sheep hear His voice, and when they do, they will follow. They will follow when they hear His voice. Now, you know, there are some today who have taken the doctrines of grace to be so extreme that they equate election with salvation. Election is not salvation. It is not. You see, they think that as long as that you're an elect of God, that's it. They take the doctrine so far that they believe if you're an elect of God and you die, that you may wake up in heaven and never know that about this Jesus, that you've never heard the story of Christ, that you've never been to a church in your life, but yet, because you're elect, you're right in this. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. All of the elect of God will hear the shepherd's voice. They will hear. How do they hear it? How do they hear the shepherd's voice today? It's when you take the gospel. When you take the gospel and you tell another person about Christ, it's the gospel that is the power unto God, salvation, right? It's when we go out and proclaim the gospel message. It is when we go out and we do the Great Commission as we're told to do, and we go out into our community and out into the world and tell other people about Christ. And folks, that's the world that Jesus came to save. That's the world that Jesus came to save. Not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, but Gentiles all over the world, every kindred, every tongue. Folks, the division that was caused there at Babel is certainly healed at the cross. And as Jesus Christ takes the sheep from one flock and another flock, and He brings them in to one fold. Is that not what He said He was going to do? to bring them all into one flock, into one fold. He said that verse in 16, right? And other sheep have I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Again, they will hear it. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, let's keep reading. Verse number 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the last letter of the tulip now. Get in here, the preservation of the saints. We call it eternal security so often. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I want you to consider that word eternal for just a moment. What does that word eternal mean to you? To me, it means something that has no ending. That it just continues to go on and go on. That it doesn't just end when this life is over, that it continues to go on. Just as God is eternal. That's what eternal is. That's the only thing. You know, I know nothing on this world that is eternal. All I know is God. And He is eternal. And folks, that's the kind of eternality that He promises us. You know, this world is full of temporal security. Nothing here lasts forever. Everything is subject to change in a moment's notice. When Christ, though, promised eternal life, it is a promise given by one who knows exactly what it is to be eternal. Knows exactly what it is. And if Jesus made a promise, folks, He's going to keep it. He's going to keep everyone. Now, the last part of that verse there we just read, and verse 29 go hand in hand, so let's read it too here before we make further comments. It says, My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 the word man. And you'll see there that word is in italics. You see that word is supplied there. But you see, it's not just a man that can pluck us from his hand that he's speaking about here. It is indeed those of even of whom Paul spoke of in Romans when he said in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, folks, the devil is trying to ruin your testimony before God, but he will never be able to pluck you from his hand. Your friends may want to pull you back into the things of this world, but they'll never be able to pull you out of the Master's hand. Now listen to this. Because many who espouse the doctrine of free will believe indeed that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ except for one person, yourself. Believe that you can pull yourself, take yourself from His hand. They believe it was you that chose God and you can unchoose Him. Doesn't that make man a little bit more mighty than God? Folks, it's not up to me to keep me in the Father's hand. That is in the power of the Father who has His grip around me. You can search the New Testament from the beginning to the end and you will not find a single person who was saved and lost. You won't find it. You won't find one who was ever in the Master's hand that was ever plucked from it, and you never will. Because no one or no thing will ever separate us from His love. To God be the glory, folks. Now, notice here in this verse that Jesus says that there's none greater than the Father. There's none greater than the Father. You know what? The Pharisees, they understood that. Yeah, there's none greater than God. They believed that. But look at this verse 30 here. It says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father on one. What did Jesus just do? He just said, there is none greater than my Father And then he says, I and my Father are one. What did he just do? He just equated himself with God. Just equated himself with God Almighty. Again, we see John here highlighting the deity of Christ. He's bringing it home in every chapter. You know, I heard someone the other day, I was watching the debates and stuff, and there was another debate on, an Islamic debate, and a Christian, they were debating the Word of God, and the Islamist was up there, you know, because they believe in a prophet, Jesus Christ. And he said, listen, he said, Jesus never proclaimed his deity here upon this earth. Listen, folks, the Gospel of John shows the deity of Christ time and time again. He said, I and the Father are one. What do you think that another Islamist would say to another who claimed to be equal with Allah? He'd probably get his head whacked off in some places of the world. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying. And the Jews understood it well. You see, they went to Jesus, and what were they looking for? They were looking for him to say, I'm the Messiah. Let's turn this guy over to Rome. Let's get rid of him. But now Jesus stands here and he says, I and the Father are one. That's blasphemy in their book. So, it's not Rome. What's it say in verse 31? Then the Jews took up stones again. Again. To stone him. One more time. Why are they taking him up? He equated himself with God. Showed himself to be equal with God. Now, we're going to look more at the rejection that took place here. Beginning next week, and we'll finish out this chapter next week as well, and we might even begin in chapter 11. So if you would, let's bow our heads together in word and go to the Lord in prayer.